Very briefly, we considered in verses 4 through 8 that John wrote a letter. That's what this book is, a letter to the seven churches of Asia. They are, if you were to look on a map as we understand it, Ephesus being the first one, running on down around to the last one, which is Laodicea. But you would have Ephesus, and you just form a horseshoe of sorts, separated by 50 to 75 miles, and it comes up to the north and then turns over toward the east a little bit and down to Laodicea. They weren't very far from each other. We would call them like associated churches. But this letter was written to the seven churches of Asia. And we defined it. We thought it was important to take the time to define what a church is, that they are churches, are bodies of baptized, believing disciples organized around Jesus Christ. They are covenant together to carry out the commandments of Christ. Very important that we understand this. Shortly after Jesus' ascension to the Father's right hand in glory, the very first church, the Jerusalem church, became organized more so than they had been and began to be identified with the location where they were. They were called the Church at Jerusalem, Church which is at Jerusalem. And its members now have begun to be numbered. You know, you only have the doctrine of the church in a very elemental, in the Gospels, presented very, very lightly. The epistles to the churches give it definition, and that's how we come to this. Acts of the Apostles, you see it, the church coming into the form that we presently enjoy. You wouldn't see that of the church around the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. He went wherever he went, that was the church with him. But it's changed somewhat since he's gone. We definitely believe that there is only one kind of a church. It's a local church. It's a spiritual body of baptized believing disciples. Amen. It's made up of particular members that God has placed in it. If the will of God's being done, that's what's happened. We didn't come here by any accident. It was a purpose. We wanted to be a part of the Lord's church. It's this kind of church that he preserves throughout all ages, world without end. And then John wrote to these churches stating that they had grace and peace from the triune God, God the Father, God the Spirit, in the order as it's given in Revelation, and God the Son. And we considered these three persons of the Godhead and warned against the error very briefly about modalism or Sabellianism, which says that God is only appearing in these forms. That's heresy, and we reject that. Was the Apostle John pointing out to the saints of the churches that Antichrists would be known for the rejection of the three forms of God? No, it was the persons. Who is a liar, but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist that denies the Father. Not the form of the Father, but the Father and the Son. These are persons. Don't be talked out of this. They've got some slight, cunning little arguments that, you know, you don't know what to do. I'll tell you what you do with it. You put it away. John went on to write that every eye shall see Christ when he comes. Just note that. It's a matter of fact. Every eye is going to see him. Every eye is defined in this text as eyes of the Jews and the Gentiles. That's everyone. This same Jesus that ascended into glory will return to this earth one day. And for many, it's going to be what is said here, a day of great wailing. Day of great wailing. And finally, the descriptive terminology which John used of the Heavenly Father in verse 4, which is, and which was, and which is to come, is applied to the Lord Jesus in verse 8. The Father and Son are the very same, are of the very same eternal existence, same substance. That's who God is. And so we read now in verse 9, it says, I, John. Now this is very interesting. Right off the bat, just this, I, John. This is how the prophet Daniel, as far as I know, he's the only other person that does this in the scriptures. Daniel says, I, Daniel. Seven times in the book of his prophecy, he addresses in the book himself like this, I, Daniel. And so there, I think, it brings out that there's a relationship to what John is going to say and what Daniel has said. The things of the prophecy concerning the last days with Daniel were sealed up, but the things with John are opened. And I believe the things that Daniel prophesied there and sealed up are certainly opened up in the book of Revelation. The very same things, and far more detail is given and expounded upon there in this book. He says, I, John, who also am your brother and compassion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the reason he was there, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, just a word about a detail concerning this island, Patmos. It's said to be about 10 miles long, running north and south, about 6 miles broad at the north end, and having a coastline of only about 37 miles. We have a pretty good idea which island it is, off the coast of Turkey, present-day Turkey. The island is made up of three main masses of volcanic hills and located in the Aegean Sea. Again, that would be off the coast of Turkey, almost due west of the coastal city referred to in the scriptures as Miletus, right there where Ephesus is. It is thought that John was banished to this island in the year about 95 or 96 A.D. So, that tells me and you that this is post AD 70 events. Get AD 70 out of your mind as far as that is concerned and this book. John is going to be talking about things that take place, for the most part, after AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, this is very important to your and my eschatology. You need to make a mental note of that. Now, John says that he is their brother and companion. He uses these two descriptive phrases showing a connection that he has with these disciples of these seven churches. You may know this, some of you may not, and it's good just to at least make a little bit of statement about what it means to be a brother. John identifies with them by being in a spiritual term, brother. He's not referring to any kind of a blood relationship. Now, there may have been, I kind of doubt it, at his age and at this time, that he had any kin there with him, where he was, especially at Patmos. But even later, as he's released to go to Ephesus, as tradition would say, he did. But he's referring to brethren, these brethren in a spiritual sense. Both he and these to whom he writes have been born again. John's writing to the churches. And what are churches? But they're constituted of regenerated, baptized disciples of Christ. We can't emphasize that enough. The churches are a regenerated membership, or there's something very seriously wrong with the order of that congregation. Some congregations would dare to take in unbaptized disciples. That contradicts the word of God. It should not be. It frustrates what should be going on in the Lord's churches. Now, John also says he's a companion. By the word companion, he's referring to one who partakes with them in certain things, in similar things. We are locking arms together in something. A companion is one that has a special fellowship with them. That's what he's saying. John writes that he's companion. He's a partaker with them. He fellowships with them. And then we have to ask ourselves the question, how is it that he is a companion with them. And he says how it is. In tribulation, first. In the kingdom, second. And in the patience of Jesus Christ. Three things that he's a companion or a partaker with them. John wrote that he's a partaker with them in tribulation. Thlipsis. The word is also translated trouble, affliction, anguish. There is a common tribulation that John and these church-related brethren to whom he is identified to and is identified with, both he and they came into trouble because of their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he and they had gone beyond just faith, but they had come to the waters of baptism, and then they had come and were received into the membership of one of the Lord's churches. And so they were partakers together. He had a common relationship with them in this way, in tribulation. It comes, tribulation comes to these because of their relationship to Christ, because of the way they walk with him. They suffered trouble for this reason. The child of God never comes into the fellowship of one of the Lord's churches. He never comes into this without suffering trouble. It comes together. And so you and I, as we walk together, we are companions together in tribulation. And it's going to become more so in the days ahead. John said, the very same John in 16 verse 33. Let me read this one part. In the world you shall have tribulation. It's not a question. You're going to have it. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And then John wrote the second thing that he had was a companion with him. He was companion with him in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Both John and the faithful of these churches whom he writes to had set themselves apart. They had set apart their lives to be of service in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were busy about the business of Christ's kingdom. This is very important for us. They were executing the will of their king until he returns. In John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus here says this. Look at it, John chapter 18. Just this one verse, we could cite others. John chapter 18, verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not in the kingdom and that things are going on in the earth today, but it hasn't come about yet in the sense that we are expecting, in the sense that Christ will bring it to pass. But it's here. He said, my kingdom is not of the world. It's not derived from the other kingdoms of the world. No. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight? That's you and me. And that's not what we're doing today. We're not fighting and trying to take the kingdom for Christ. And yet so many think they are. He says, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Christ does have a kingdom, which source is not derived from this world, but it is of a divine source. It comes from above. He has in his kingdom servants that are waiting, right? That are waiting on him, doing his will, keeping his commandments, even to this present hour. His servants are not currently attempting to usurp the powers of this world, but because of Christ's commandment, they're commanded to be subject to the authorities that are presently in power, but their end is in sight. In Romans 13, 1 through 5, we're commanded to be subject. Until Christ returns, he has commissioned his servants to carry out the Great Commission. And the third thing, where John is a companion with them, is in this way. He's a partaker with them in the patience of Jesus Christ. Patience is translated from the Greek hupomone. It's to be patient. It's to patiently continue. It's to be patiently waiting upon the Lord. It's to endure. Both John and these brethren continued under the commandments of Christ, waiting upon Christ by the grace of God, doing His perfect will while under tribulation. For this, they were suffering trouble. For identifying with Christ, they came into this tribulation. Patience, brethren, you know this to be true. We make a joke out of it sometimes. Be careful what you ask for. Praying for patience. We do need it. We do need it. And I know we just have fun with it, but we need patience. Patience presupposes trouble, hardship, difficulty. Paul said in Romans 5:3, just this little phrase, tribulation works patience. In 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us also. And he's not talking about denying us eternal life. He's talking about because we weren't enduring the tribulation, we're going to be rejected from the time of ruling with Christ when he sets up his kingdom. That's what he's talking about. Now, he says that he was a companion with them in these three ways because, and he'd been sent to Patmos before, see that in verse 9, for, dia, because of the word of God. And for, dia, because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. John writes that the reason he came to be on this island called Patmos was because of the things. Notice the words. It was because of the things he said. Because of the word of God. See that? And because of the way he lived. Because of the testimony or witness of Jesus Christ. He practiced what he preached. He lived what he said. He knew that the only way, John's a good one for this, if you read his first epistle, and if you'll read it, John knew that the only way to have confidence or faith in Christ was to put on Christ and live for him. Until we do that, we will not know him as we ought to know him. We come into a personal relationship and identified with his sufferings. And then we know what he went through better. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, when we talk about this kind of confidence, it comes when you put on Christ. In 1 John 3, verse 18 and 19, he's talking to us. As a father would talk to his children, a very dear way, my little children. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Practice what we preach. And hereby, or by this, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. When we will walk with him, we have confidence of our salvation. So verse 10. I'm going to spend a little more time. And as we move to the latter parts of this chapter, it will be brief because I'm going to define some things ahead of time that do not need to be redefined later. In verse 10, he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, when he says he was in the Spirit, I'm not sure, but I think the idea was that he was impressed strongly by the Spirit of the Lord on this particular day in a way that was not usual on other days. It was a notable thing. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Perhaps there was some emboldening or strengthening that took place above the other days. Or to be more constrained by the Spirit of the Lord. But there was something more profound here of the Spirit's presence and working on this day. Now, I'll tell you, you're the same way. There are days when I can tell you right up front, I'm certainly not in the Spirit. It's just the way that, but there are days, and we are blessed from time to time. This morning was one of those times when you wake, and it's like the Lord must have been working even as we were sleeping, and things became more clear, and it happens a number of times, and I suppose I could say I was sleeping in the Lord, in the Spirit. Something takes place, but I think some of you have experienced the same thing. You wake up with these thoughts, and the Lord is working, the Spirit of the Lord is working in a more profound way than other days. And it's such a blessing when we experience it. But he says this happened on the Lord's day. Now, there's no doubt that John could have called this the first day of the week or even the Sabbath day, but he didn't. But I want you to reason with me through this at this moment. He called it the Lord's Day. Evidently, this was a day set apart from every other day of the week. To emphasize this, what this day is, we could also call this the Lord Jesus Day. Because that's what he's really saying. John knew that the churches understood which day it was to which he referred, or he wouldn't have said it like that, right? They know what he's talking about. So, which day comes to the mind of the New Testament saints? Is it the Sabbath day, or is it the first day of the week? And I'd say, and I could ask you that, and I'm almost certain that most of you, if not every single one of you, would agree that it was the first day of the week, Sunday, that came to mind. Now, why is that? Was there some commandment that made this happen? No. But there are some things in the Scriptures that lead us to have this mind about this particular day. It was because the Lord Jesus rose bodily from the dead on this day. Mark chapter 16, verse 9. Now, in my Bibles, that comes right after Matthew and just before Luke, and I'm just messing with you. But actually, it might help the little ones just a little bit. If you got in the area, last chapter of Mark. Chapter 16, verse 9. We take it for granted, but we've got some in the church that are learning how to find their places in the Bible. Little ones, young children, and it's just tremendous. I'd encourage you, as soon as they can, handle a book properly, to get them a Bible and let them use that in the church. It helps them to pay attention to the things that are going on. Now, when Jesus was risen, what does it say? Early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Now, this, we should remember that the Jewish day, the Hebrew day, the Old Testament day, is started all the way back in the first chapter of Genesis, began in the evening and the morning. He rose in the evening of the first day of the week. in the morning of the first day of the week, they found out that tomb was empty when he got there. So correct our thinking about it in compared to what we commonly hear reported in by those that observe the Easter holiday. Think about that. We understood that the Lord Jesus rose from the day, and we understand that this is the first day of the week. It was the first day of the week that the saints began to assemble in the churches. Yes, they also went to the synagogues to begin with. And they later, some of them were expelled, and out of necessity had to withdraw completely. And what did they do? They continued to meet with the disciples on the first day of the week. There are several scriptures. We can refer to John chapter 20, verse 19, Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Now, this one that concerning the collection for the saints in 1 Corinthians 16, 2, it was assumed that the Gentile believers, most of them Gentiles, some of them Jews, of course, would come together the first day of the week, and it would be a very easy opportunity to gather a collection that Paul was hoping to stand by and pick up on his way with certain brethren to Jerusalem. The Jewish saints of the first churches in and around Israel began meeting on what day? The first day of the week. And we could go on about this. I think we understand it. Verse 11. So he was there on account. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day on the island of Patmos. And he heard behind him a voice saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now, you may not know this, but these are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Alpha, Omega. The Jew, in some manuscripts, actually have in the Hebrew, the Aleph and the Tau. And we in America probably have versions of the Bible that say A to Z. But he's the first and the last, so he defines for us what this means to some extent. He says so, the same in the 8th verse of this chapter, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. In our verse, he said, I'm the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And both of these are brought together in the last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 13. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And of course, the Lord Jesus is the one who's speaking and showing these things to John. At Revelation chapter 1, where we are in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being I turned, I saw, verse 13, one like the Son of Man, verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand on me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. These are words that tell us he's eternal. He has an everlasting existence. He's before and he's after all of this. So it's very significant. We'll get to that at verse 17 again. And so he said, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, reading on in verse 11, and what you see, John, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And they just lay out in order as you look at one of the maps of the Middle East. Now, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. To this point, John had heard the great voice like a trumpet speaking from behind him. And at this now, he turns to see, and obviously not to see the voice, but he's looking to see the one that's speaking to him. So being turned, John says, I saw, and you start moving into symbols now, types that some of this will be explained and some of it is pretty obvious. But being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now the definition, we should appreciate what this represents. The definition of a candlestick in the dictionary is a holder with a socket for a candle. It is an instrument that is meant to hold a light. Look at Mark chapter 4, verse 21. Mark 4, verse 21. We're going to get a lot of tidbits of instruction that touches on so many things that are helpful explaining this candlestick. In Mark chapter 4, verse 21, notice what the Lord Jesus says here. And it involves a candlestick and what you do with lights. He said unto them, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick. The proper place for a candle is to be put upon what we would call sometimes a lampstand. So these seven golden candlesticks are a figure or a representation of the seven churches. Look at verse 20. Of the seven churches, the interpretation of this is given to us. There's no debate about it. It represents these churches. Revelation 1:20, verse 20, just breaking it. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So when John turned around, he saw seven golden candlesticks, these vessels that were made for holding lights. Again, turn close, it's the same subject, Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, and now we're told what the candle or the light that is to be put on this candlestick or lampstand, what it really is. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, neither do men, or men do not, light a candle and put it under a bushel, but they do something, but they put it on a candlestick, a lampstand, a candlestand, and it, that lampstand, gives light to all that are in the house. Let, and he's talking to his disciples, let your light so shine. Let your light shine in this manner. In what manner? Let your light shine from the candlestick, the lampstand. Where? Before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your God or your Father, which is in heaven. So we're told exactly what these churches are for. It is to give glory to God and our Father. And we could add from other scriptures and our Lord Jesus Christ. The churches are the places where the children of God should put their lives so that others may see Christ in them more clearly. Until our light, our witness for Jesus Christ shines from this place, Christ is not shown forth to others as he has ordained himself to be. We must put our lives into the Lord's church and properly witness of him. And let me say it, the only ones that ever can bear true witness of Jesus Christ are those that come into a New Testament church, period. There's no other place for us to put our lights but in that which Christ has given us by his shed blood, the Lord's church, his church. Verse 13, he goes on. He turned around and saw that. And in the midst among of the seven candlesticks, it says one, and I want you to notice the word, like. One like. He didn't say it is. He said one like. And you need to follow with what I'm saying very closely, or you're going to get mad at me. And you're going to say that I said something that I did not. But we do need to make a very distinction here. We have someone that's standing here that resembles the Son of Man. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. What can this mean? One like unto the Son of Man. John saw this one like him. John saw one that represented the Son of Man. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus said himself that he is the Son of Man. No question about it. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. But why is he saying he sees the resemblance of one like to the Son of Man? I think we can explain a little bit of this. But here in Matthew 16, verse 13, Jesus said he is the Son of Man. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Notice that. He said, "I am the Son of Man." The term Son of Man refers to one descended of men, an offspring of a man, a descendant, prodigy. Psalm 144, verse 3, to give you that kind of a definition. In Psalm 144, verse 3, it says, "Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man, one descendant of a man, that thou makest account of him?" Now we know the Son of Man is the Lord Jesus Christ. He said as much already. Christ here, though, is represented, and that representation is communicating the work of Christ as it is presently being done in the midst of his seven golden candlesticks, in the midst of his seven churches. Let's go ahead and just pop forward for a second. In verse 17 and 18 of our text in chapter 1. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death." So he really is the Son of Man. But here's a representation of him. We know, to fill this out some more, please listen carefully. We know that Christ is what? At this present hour, he is seated at the right hand of the Father and ministering for us as our intercessor and mediator for the children of God. By his intercessions, what is he doing? He is obtaining for us grace to help in our time of great need. Being in infirm bodies, that's what he's doing. Ministering to us are to receive the grace we need before us as we walk in this body of sin. By mediation, he is dispensing to us the benefits of the covenant blessings. I think there's two different things going on here. But again, that's what he's doing at this present hour at the right hand of the Father. In this text, he's represented. Before our Lord Jesus died on the cross, he said that he was, look, I think you'll love it. He said he was going to leave them, but that he would come to them. Okay, look at John chapter 14, verse 18. John 14, verse 18. You know, there are people who say, and they say it in the name of Christ, that Christ has already come in AD 70. Set that false notion aside. He has done no such thing. He's simply represented here, by the way. He hasn't come yet. And we're going to get to it in this chapter that when he comes, he will look like the representation depicted of him here. He will be like that, and he will really come. But at the moment, we're considering representation. He says, I'm going to go, but I'm going to come to them. He says in John 14, verse 18, he said to them, prior to his crucifixion, I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you orphaned. I'll come to you. Verse 20. At that day, ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Whatever it is that takes place, you're going to know it. Verse 28. You have heard how I said unto you, look, I go away and come again to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Now, what's he talking about here? He's talking about going to the right hand of the Father, and he's going to come to them by representation, the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God. We were just there. John chapter 14, verse 26. Back up just a couple of verses. But the Comforter, I won't leave you comfortless. But now notice it. But the Comforter, this is the one that's going to do the comforting. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. What things? As they concern Jesus Christ, whatsoever I have said unto you. That's what the Spirit of the Lord is doing. John chapter 16, verse 13. We're considering the representation of the Son of Man that John is seeing. And what the Lord is actually doing now in the midst of his churches. 16, verse 13 of John. Howbeit, but when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He's referring to the truth of his word. For he, the Spirit of God, shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. And what's he going to hear? He's going to hear the things of Christ. The Son of God is, as it were, speaking and saying, and the Spirit of God is bringing it down to us. Now, this representation of the Son of Man is shown again in by the Spirit of God. It's shown again in Acts chapter 2, 33. I love to spend time and look at terms and phrases. We read sometimes, and I'm not condemning or I wouldn't discourage any kind of reading. All reading is profitable. But sometimes if we'll slow down and take in the phrases and the clauses and the statements and all these words, we get a real blessing. You mind out gold, I tell you. Here we go. In Acts chapter 2, verse 32, as the Spirit of God is representing the Son of Man in the midst of the churches, this Jesus, this is right after Pentecost, hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, insert Jesus. Therefore, Jesus, being by the right hand of God exalted, and Jesus, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he, Jesus, hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. Which is what? The promise of the Spirit of God coming upon them. That's the proof, positive, that the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Even at this very moment, the fact that the Spirit of God is with us says that much. We must appreciate that. Now, John saw the likeness of the Son of Man. This sets aside two false reports by even some well-meaning brethren. First, the second coming of Christ will involve his real, physical, bodily presence. It's not going to be spiritual. It's going to be real. We're going to know it. There's going to be a real bodily presence of our Lord Jesus Christ on this earth one day. Some falsely report that the Lord Jesus coming is to be understood only in a spiritual sense. Baloney. Baloney. No, it's not. The second thing. The second coming is still future. Some falsely report that Christ came in AD 70 and that the resurrection is past. No, it's not. The first resurrection is still ahead, and it's going to be a bodily presence. The saints of God, listen, if they're raised up in a bodily presence, then Jesus Christ is also going to come in a bodily presence. Forget all this spiritualization of these wonderful truths concerning Christ. We're not living, by the way, to add, we're not living in the time of the millennium. Put that away. It's ridiculous. It doesn't hold up to the Word of God. Go to Revelation chapter 20 and you'll find out that it's so. There's a millennium that's coming. If this is the millennium, I'll hang my head down and cry. I got a lot of problems and Satan hasn't let me go yet. He is in no way, shape, or form bound. He's not. He's loose. He's free. But he won't be during the millennium. Now, at this present time, all of this, the present time, the Holy Spirit is representing to us our living Lord Jesus Christ and the service of the Holy Spirit in the churches. When we read of Christ walking, look at chapter 2, verse 1 for a moment. When we read of Christ walking in the midst of the churches, we understand it to mean that the Holy Spirit presently dwells among the churches of Christ and that he is working the will of the Son of Man in them. Wow. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? These things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So John sees a representation of him that is being carried out among the churches by the Holy Spirit of God. Well, why are we saying anything that contradicts the Word of God? Well, what is a church? Well, Paul defined it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. In this church, in Christ, a person, not a form, in whom ye also are builded together for a what? An habitation of God through the Spirit. And so we go on, slow but sure, step by step. Here we go. He saw him clothed with a garment down to the foot, and gird about the paps. That means his breasts. He had gird about the paps. He was with a golden girdle. I see by this, the Son of Man is not dressed in warfare garb. He's not. Revelation chapter 19. That's different. He'll appear different then. Some say he's dressed in royal garb. I don't know. It doesn't tell me what color it is. Some say that he's dressed in his high priestly garments. But the problem with that is it wouldn't be a gold girdle. It would be called a curious girdle, a very beautiful girdle that is in Exodus chapter 28, verse 8. It's defined there, made of gold threads and various colored threads sewn into that girdle. A very beautiful high priestly girdle. But this isn't it. And all I can say, what little, would be to say that it represents his, he's girded. It's strength. It gives strength. He has God as his strength in the sense of the word. He is God, but God is his strength. He is the power of God. That's no new thing. In Luke 9, verse 43 and 44. Just this part, we don't need to talk about everything else around it. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. And they're referring to what Jesus did. But while they wondered, every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto the disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. I think, now this is strictly my opinion, I need to look at it some more, and maybe the Lord will show me some more, but I'm thinking of him represented here as the glorified, as we read on, the glorified Lord and Master of his churches. Simply put, in John chapter 13, verse 14, Jesus said he was their Lord and Master. He's referring to his disciples. If I then, he had washed the feet of his disciples. Let me tell you, he's not doing that no more. No. When we read what's depicted here of him in Revelation, we ought to fear him. We love him. We should draw near to him. But he's not girding a towel anymore. That service is past, and it was for our example, for us to give us an example how we should serve one another. They were all amazed at the power of God, and they wondered at all these things that Jesus did. He said, just let them sink down to you, for the Son of Man should be delivered into the hands of men. And so we would think of the representation of him as a glorified Lord and Master of the house. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. I'll tell you what, we're serving him. We're serving him now. He's the master. Now, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. More symbolism concerning this resemblance to the Son of Man. Now, there are other extraordinary descriptions of our Lord Jesus. If you turn to Mark chapter 9, we'll look at verse 2. We have extraordinary descriptions of the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry when he was at the Mount of Transfiguration. He was temporarily changed. He metamorphosized before the eyes of Peter, James, and John. Metamorphosis. That's what we're talking about. The Greek behind this transfiguration. But no one else was. Look at it carefully. When you read these things, only Christ was temporarily changed in this way. Mark 9, verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus takes with him Peter and James and John and leads them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth could white them. Not like that. He was so bright. In Matthew chapter 17, again, same thing. And notice, Matthew chapter 17, verse 2. And these are the things we're reading of here, a description of him, this representation of him. Here, and he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine, notice that, as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Now the prophet depicts not a form, not a symbol, but he depicts the Son of Man in these terms. Notice in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. And why would we see a difference? Because in Daniel's text, he is really come and is really him. And he's spoken of in real terms. He says, I beheld, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A description of him really in his coming. When was this text? What was the setting? Why, it was a setting of when he would come and put down all the kingdoms of this world and put away the Antichrist and the false prophet. Then he would come and it would really be like this. And John sees this representation in the churches, how he dwells among us. The idea of a lowly, meek, gentle, not offensive to anyone, soft master is not what John sees at all. No, he sees glorified, a glorified Lord and Master. He sees the one that we should love, the one that should be feared, the one that should be obeyed, and the one that should have first place in our lives. This was the one he saw, the representation there before him. His eyes were described as a flame of fire. So what they were doing, they were trying and discerning and proving and testing. Who? Us. Them. Of the churches. In Psalm 11 verse 4. About this. The flame. Eyes of as a flame of fire. In Psalm 11 verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord, listen, here it is. The Lord tries the righteous. The righteous. Again, in Psalm 82, verse 1, eyes as a flame of fire. And it shows the trying ministry of the Spirit of God in our midst, represented by the Son of Man walking among the seven lampstands. 82 verse 1, God stands where? In the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. And that's just talking about the believing of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, God tries. He's trying. He tried Paul and he tried the other ministers as well and others among the churches. But as we, Paul wrote, were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, I think we should be reminded. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You actually, most of you probably have this memorized. It's one that, well, my mind goes to quite often. And finds comfort, by the way, in the text. There has no temptation, no trial, no examination that you're going to undergo taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted, tried, proved, examined above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. James chapter 1, verse 12. You may not think of yourselves blessed then, but let's just mark her down. Blessed is the man that endures. He abides faithful. He continues and he tarries. He endures. He waits. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to give to them that love him. And one more. It wasn't too far back. We are in a letter of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. As we're developing what John saw and the things involved in this representation of the Son of Man. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, what John said earlier, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Because what? He's bringing his reward with him. So picking up now at verse 15. Verse 15. Continue to describe this. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned. in a furnace. Brass communicates the idea of judgment. And there's kind of a parallel. His eyes are trying, and you have feet. His feet were like fine brass that burn in a furnace. They evidently had a glowing to them and hotness. It communicates, brass does communicate judgment. Turn to Exodus chapter 38, verse 8. Now, I know it's kind of a baptism by fire, but you're kind of getting the idea of trying to prove these symbols and get something that you can take away from it and understand what's going on in a real sense among us that are members of the Lord's church. So brass and the idea of judgment. In chapter 38, verse 8 of Exodus, and he made the laver of brass. There was in the courtyard between the gate coming into the courtyard of the tabernacle. The first thing you'd see is the brazen altar, but right after that would be the laver made of this. A laver of brass, foot of brass. It was made of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And so it was made to show them themselves and reflect back. And it was important that they examine themselves, the idea of cleansing, to come into the worship of the Lord and in the service of the Lord, always washing their laver. Again, in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 18, and you that follow with us through the study of Exodus might remember that about brass. And it's just the good thing as we develop things along the way. Here we are, and some of you followed through the book of Leviticus, and this might come to mind. In verse 18 of Leviticus 26, if we will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And something, I'll break the pride of your power. I will make your heaven as iron, and that means hard, and your earth as brass, judged under your feet. That's not a good thing that he's talking about there. Here though, feet communicate the idea of the kind of stance or the manner of the walk of the Son of Man among the churches by the Spirit of God. His feet looked like they burn in a furnace. This brass burned in a furnace. He's standing or walking among the churches, judging and examining his people. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. What? This is what we need to know. And it's part what's involved here with what John sees. The time is come. That means now. That judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God be? I've left the verb out. 1 Corinthians, you're very familiar with this. In chapter 11, verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. That's judgment. And that's only to the people of God in a church context. So he goes on to say, John does, in the rest of this verse, and his voice as the sound of many waters. The term many waters typically represents many people. Turn to Numbers chapter 24, verse 7. It may be something you'll never forget. Once I saw this, I've always remembered this about this term, many waters. Notice this. He's, in a typical sense, he's referring to many people. And his voice here was as a sound of many waters. And here in Numbers 24, verse 7, he shall pour out the water pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. The seed of Israel would be dispersed among the nations, is kind of what he's saying. And his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Notice in Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. Again, many waters. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that, what? Sitteth upon many waters. One more. Turn just a couple of chapters more to chapter 19, and we'll read 1 through 7. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he has judged the great whore we just read about that sits upon many waters, multitudes of people, which did, this great whore, did corrupt the earth with her fornication and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, amen, alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants. I think he's talking about us. And ye that fear him, both small and great. And as a result of that commandment, in verse 5 to praise him, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunder, saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And I take it to mean, best I understand, that his voice was as the voice of many waters, that he spoke to multitudes and represented them in his words. They belong to them especially. Verse 16, and continue on. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His right hand typifies the power of God. Exodus 15:5. There, thy right hand, O Lord, has become what? Glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, has dashed in pieces the enemy. So it refers to power. And it will be the very hand that reaches down and touches upon John in just a moment. In chapter 40, verse 14. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. So it represents power. Says he had in his right hand seven stars. And we're given a literal interpretation of this in verse 20. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. A pastor in a church. There is a messenger for the churches. I think we have to emphasize that here. And it says, and his countenance, that is his face, was as the sun shineth in his strength. It was bright, like the sun in its full brilliance, shining and radiating. His face shined as the sun on a clear day, unobstructed. The idea, the Apostle Paul saw the brilliance of the face of Jesus Christ when he was on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, read verse 3. And notice this coming out. It's interesting because the light didn't do the same thing to the others. It was just for that one. As he journeyed, Saul at the time, his name, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and it says he went on, fell on the ground. In Acts, look at chapter 22, verse 6. The brilliance, the brightness of this light, further defined, same account again later by the Apostle Paul. Chapter 22, verse 6, it came to pass that I made my journey and was come nigh to Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. Drop to verse 11. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came to Damascus. Chapter 26, verse 13. This last one for to show the brilliance of his countenance, I think, helps us to understand it some. The third account that the Apostle Paul gives of this same, of that day when he was born again. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. So, in verse 17 of our text, his countenance was as the sun shines in its strength, full blown, full power. When I saw him, John says, I fell down as dead at his feet. And he laid his right hand, the hand of power. He laid his right hand on me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. What John saw was an awesomely fearful sight. I'll tell you what, every one of us would have done the same thing. There's no question about it. We can only imagine that we'd be stricken with that same sudden sense of overwhelming fear to see him and these things. But the Lord speaks words to comfort him and lifts him, as I understand it, with his right hand. He said, how can the words, I am the first and the last, comfort John? It is not that John shouldn't fear Christ and reverence Christ. He's God. We ought to fear God. But where slavish fear causes children to shrink back from an abusive and harsh, cruel father, filial fear draws the child closer because he knows he's loved. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 25. Matthew chapter 14, kind of a strange place to go to show this, but I want you to see what happens when we see the Lord. What happens? Here is in the disciples in the midst of one of the most terrible storms they've ever experienced, and Jesus shows up. And yes, they are stricken with fear to start with, but then you'll notice something that one of them does, one of the disciples. In the fourth watch, I take that to be very, very early before daylight. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway, immediately, Jesus spoke unto them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. And Peter answered and said, it's like, instead of cowering back, what does he do? He steps forward. It's the Lord. The Lord said, Peter answered him and said, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Jesus said, come. And Peter was come down out of the ship. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. You see, seeing him and that and knowing who he is and the power that he has draws us closer to him. The Lord laid his right hand upon John, and John was comforted and strengthened. The Lord goes on to say in verse 18, I'm he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. It's an unusual, we expect death and hell, but it says hell and death. The first concern is coming to the grave. The second is that which comes after. In Acts chapter 2, verse 27, referring to the Lord, the apostles again, post-Pentecost here has been going on, and they're proving Christ by the scriptures to the masses of people gathered. And this little portion of scripture, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." He's talking about the grave. "Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." That was the grave. And what takes place after the grave is of great importance. What follows the grave for them without Christ is death. We're talking about eternal separation from God. I mean, no one's seen anything like this so bad. But what does it tell me? There's life after death. The prospect of being separated from God after the grave is what? It's put away for the children of God. He has these keys. Now, I can't say much more about that. I think the very idea behind it is he has the power. And what I did find about the keys, that with all references there, look this up. And it always has to do with shutting it up. Shutting it up. And we think of always opening. But it shuts it up. And it is shut up to the people of God. They don't face these things. It's not the end of everything. Oh no. So he goes on, write, imperative, write the things which thou hast seen. I think he's just talking about the very things he just saw, and the things which are presently, and the things which shall be hereafter. This letter to the seven churches will contain the revelation which John saw in our reading today. It will contain the revelation of the things as they are presently among the churches. I think that refers to the things that are going to be spoken in chapters 2 and 3. And then it will contain the revelation of the things that concern the future. That this part of the revelation which John saw concerning the future does not negate referencing to things that are past. I'd say read the first 5 verses of Revelation chapter 12, and you'll see in that a reference to the nation of Israel as the woman and to the birth of Christ. But we should remember that the things that are going to be, that are future, are beyond what is historically AD 70, the event that took place at the destruction of Jerusalem and the sacking of the nation of Israel. This is not a revelation of things that will occur in AD 70. The future things in this letter are, in fact, the unfolding of the last week of Daniel. That's important to remember. Verse 20, "The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks." The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. Again, to make a brief remark about this, there are 7 angels of these 7 churches. What these churches receive will be from the pen of the Apostle John and through select messengers of God for these churches. Our pastors in each of these churches, the churches will receive this letter through the faithful administration of these particular servants. And then the verse ends, verse 20 ends, "And the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches." The candlestick is defined as a church.
It is the place where the children of God are to put their witness so that the world around them might see the glory of Christ among them in a proper light or in a proper context. Of the whole lesson today, what a vision John saw. And if there's anything that we should take away from this vision, it is that he saw the resemblance of one like the Son of Man. And we understand that to be the Lord Jesus. But we learn from this that it was by the Spirit which the Lord Jesus sent to us from the Father that he is presently trying and judging the saints of the churches. And to what end is this? I think that's the question now we have. What's going on? Judgment begins at the house of God. There's no question about it. But I think this is answered much more clearly as we begin to read in the next chapters concerning the churches. The Lord Jesus is trying and judging the churches. To what end? And there are great and everlasting blessings to be received. And this is what we're being tried and judged for, to prepare us for that wonderful time. Thank you so much for your attention.